Let's be totally quiet. Don't cough. Don't breathe. Don't laugh. Quiet enough to hear a snowflake fall. Now, we know what that sounds like now, don't we? Now, let's assume that in the midst of that kind of quiet, suddenly there's a roar of airplanes overhead. And they get louder and louder and louder. And all at once, bombs begin to fall. And the sound of enemy aircraft fills the air. Sirens go off. And you're awakened to the unbelievable reality that what you believed could never happen has happened. Even here, the enemy has attacked. I suppose the horror of it all would be compounded by one startling fact. We weren't expecting it. And warfare not expected is unprepared for. And warfare unprepared for usually means defeat. Now, the purpose of this lesson is not to imitate the realistic horror films of nuclear war being shown these days on television. In fact, what I want us to talk about this morning is much more serious than nuclear war, believe it or not. Because as we read a lesson or two ago, our God is not threatened, nor should his children be, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Now, a nuclear war should not be a great fear for the Christian. There is a war going on, however, even this moment, in this room, 10,000 times as devastating as nuclear war. More devastating because it is a battle for the souls of men. Secondly, more devastating because it is taking place in the unseen world of the spirit. And what that means is that you can actually be taken captive and not even know it. Praise God, we have nothing to fear. Because the God who lives in us has gone before us and actually experienced the same warfare we're experienced and emerged, as the song said, more than conqueror. So in the midst of life's battles, all we as Christians are asked to do is put on the armor and let God be God. Today we begin our walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Down the dusty roads of those Judean hills, into the narrow streets of the holy city, into little fishing boats across a turbulent sea, into the temple, into the homes of publicans and sinners, up on a hillside to pray. For the next few months, we're going to follow the Master, the living God of eternity, the Creator of heaven and earth, and see how He demonstrates in the marketplace of life and even on the battlefields of life how God behaves when He's allowed to be God in us. So we begin this morning our journey. And of course, it isn't accidental that the first major encounter in the life of God as he began to demonstrate himself in man was to go head to head with Satan, clearly demonstrating the Christian life is a call to battle. You see, the Christian life is a life of victory. But how can you have victory without warfare? You can't. Our title for this morning's lesson is When the Warfare Gets Tough, Let God Be God. Our outline, the preliminaries, the participants, the purpose, the preparation, and the particulars. Our story will be found in Matthew chapter 4, in Mark chapter 1, and in Luke chapter 4. And as mentioned last week, we will be using a combination of these accounts as translated from the life of Christ in stereo, a harmony of the Gospels. So you possibly won't be able to follow along with us unless you have that copy. I'll read it for you. It begins like this. Then Jesus, filled with the Spirit, returned from the Jordan. And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, where he remained for 40 days and was with wild beasts. And he was led by the Spirit. And while he was in the wilderness, he was led up to be tested by the devil. First of all, then, we read of the preliminaries of the battle. The story begins with the word then, indicating that it took place immediately following the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan by John, an event accompanied by the descending of the dove of God and the audible voice of God, who lovingly proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son, I'm pleased with him." In other words, Jesus' first great test followed Jesus' first great victory. And that's the way it always is. Satan will always attack you whenever God has just blessed you. Mark it. Whenever God has just revealed himself in some way in your life, watch for the enemy to attack. Jesus had just demonstrated his first great public act of obedience to the Father and had just received his first great public demonstration of approval by his Father. Now, two things happen when spiritual victory is yours. The first is Satan can't stand God getting the glory. The second thing is he knows you're likely to be off guard just after a major spiritual experience. So don't forget it. Just after you've led someone to Christ and you're exhilarated because God has demonstrated his power, just after there's been a great time in the Word and you're poised on the threshold of spiritual ecstasy, just after a moving message or a great worship experience and your heart is filled with Jesus, at that moment, you can expect the enemy to attack. And you expect him to throw the book at you. Now note the participants in the battle. There were three of them. The Spirit of God, the Son of God, and the enemy of God. The Spirit was the Father's representative. He was sent to instruct and protect. The Son was the representative of man as inhabited by God. And he was sent to demonstrate how God behaves in a war. The third participant was the devil. He is an actual personality, a spirit being with access to the throne of God and access to the child of God, but only with the permission of God. Now, if you're going to argue this morning that Satan is not real, then you just need to go out, get a pair of scissors, come back, and cut this passage out of your Bible and throw it away. Because it makes no sense. And in so doing, you'll be denying the very existence of the enemy Jesus spent his life on earth battling. You see, you can pretend Satan isn't there, but it's like gravity. By doing so, you only make his work that much easier. Now, those are the participants in the story. Now, the purpose of the story, it's clearly proclaimed in the text. It says, the Spirit of God drove the Son of God into the wilderness for one reason, to be tested by the devil. Now let's consider these four facts. Fact number one, he was filled with the Spirit. He was totally under the Spirit's control at this time. Now Jesus always was. But it is included in the text for a reason, and I believe the reason is to remind us that warfare is not a sign of apostasy. Warfare is a sign of maturity. When you're under the Spirit's control and being led by the Spirit, you can expect to be led into the storms of life. Some of you right here this morning may be undergoing deep, deep trouble, testings. May I remind you that they may well be but a sign of God's great confidence in you. Here was the Son of God without sin, totally under the control of the Spirit of God, and what did the Spirit of God do with him? He drove him into the wilderness to be tested. Now, the word drove in this passage does not mean to force against one's will. Jesus was not resisting. The word literally means to compel, to lead with great energy, to leave no doubt about the direction one should go. So Jesus didn't wander aimlessly into the wilderness and look around and find Satan there. He was compelled by the Spirit of God, so if he was to be obedient to the Spirit of God, this was the only place he could be. Secondly, notice where he was led. He was led into the wilderness to be with the wild beasts. Away from all of life's crutches, away from all of life's tangible assistance, away from his family, away from his friends, away from John the Baptist, away from everyone but the Father. Thirdly, notice the duration for 40 days, a seemingly interminable period, until every trace of physical strength was gone. And I know some of you are sitting here this morning, and you're saying the test that I'm in the midst of has gone on and on and on. I just don't think it'll ever end. May I remind you this morning that the duration of the test merely bears testimony to the importance of the test. And above all, notice the reason he was there. He was there to be tested by the devil. So the testing that followed was not accidental or coincidental. God initiated it, determined the length of it, the depth of it, and the purpose of it. And Jesus' testing and your testing and mine never catches the Father off guard. He has engineered the circumstances or allowed the circumstances just as He did with His Son, so He can demonstrate through us as He did through Him that He is God. Now we come to the meat of the passage, the only face-to-face, voice-to-voice confrontation in the New Testament between man and Satan. Every word is of paramount importance. Not a syllable is accidental or incidental. Read it prayerfully. Read it carefully. Read it again and again. It's the pattern. It's the prescription. It's a full-color, three-dimensional picture of how and why and when Satan approaches the Christian. And it's the exact method God uses in the Christian to defeat him. So let's listen. The story goes on. Now, during those days, he ate nothing. And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he at length became hungry. So the tempter, Satan, came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now you watch it. Satan will proceed now to attack Jesus in waves. He always does. He did it with Eve in the garden. He did with Job. He never throws the whole book at you at once. He knows you would hurl yourself in a frantic state of inadequacy at the feet of God. That's the last thing he wants. He wants to approach you with just enough of a crisis to make you fear, but not enough of a crisis to make you trust. So he'll beat at the doorpost of your heart in waves. One thrust at a time. Now, how did Jesus prepare for the battle? Obviously, he was aware that the heavy artillery was about to come in his direction. So what did he do? First of all, he relaxed. How many of you here this morning are relaxed? How many of you are asleep? Let's take a deep breath. We get so hurried, don't we? So wrought up, so under tension, so under pressure. Sometimes we, as we talked about last Sunday, we're afraid just to relax and let God be Himself in us. Jesus was relaxed. He knew that He couldn't do it on His own. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It wasn't His choice, it was the Father's. And while He was in the wilderness, the Scripture says, He was led then. And so what the passage is saying is Jesus just relaxed and let God be God in Him. He knew the Father could handle this quite well. Secondly, Jesus was at ease with no one around but the Father. His only companions were the Holy Spirit and the beasts in the field. And Jesus, even as man, had learned the secret of being alone with His Father. Have you? Thirdly, Jesus, confronted with the greatest single test of His life, determined now was the time to fast. He denied Himself the right to physical food so the Spirit could feed Him with spiritual food. He denied that which would have renewed His strength physically in order to appropriate that which would have renewed His strength spiritually, knowing all the while that when He got physically weakest, Satan would attack. He always does. And attack He did. So these truths stand out from the first temptation. Number one, Satan will often tempt you at your greatest area of vulnerability. You know what it is. God knows what it is. Satan knows what it is. Jesus had not eaten for 40 days. From the Master's perspective, it was to deny the flesh and equip the Spirit for the battle. But from Satan's perspective, it was the Master's most vulnerable spot. Satan wanted to do two things. One, he wanted to remind Jesus of His physical needs. You know, He really does call that to your attention consistently. Secondly, he wanted to unnecessarily use God's spiritual powers to meet those physical needs. You think about that. Secondly, Satan began by questioning who God is. He always does. He did that with Eve. He'll cause the Christian to question his inheritance and even his salvation. He'll try to sell you the lie that God is not who He says He is. His goal is to raise a question mark rather than a direct statement, because if he begins by denying the Scripture, you'll come up swinging. But if he begins by raising doubts in your mind about the Scripture, you begin to listen. "If you are the Son of God," he began. Now, obviously, Satan knew, and Satan knew that Jesus knew He was the Son of God, or this wouldn't have been a temptation at all. God, you couldn't have been tempted by this temptation. and neither could I. The temptation to turn rocks into sandwiches just hadn't been my big battle. But since Jesus was God and he was being tempted to misuse those powers, this was a temptation. So Satan nevertheless begins with his patented opener, if. Watch for it. When your mind fills up with ifs, consider the source. Thirdly, Satan then tempts the Son of God to misuse his Father's power. The temptation in reality was nothing more than this, to take the power of God, which was literally available to Jesus, and use it not for something bad, but for something which was less than God's best. Now, obviously, God performed many miracles in the New Testament. But the primary reason for those miracles was to demonstrate spiritual truth. Whenever the miracles themselves began to be the focus of the ministry, Jesus always stopped and rebuked those whose perspective was so limited. We need to remember that. And the reason this miracle was so repugnant to Jesus was it would have met a physical need at the expense of a spiritual one. The battle they were fighting was spiritual. It was a battle between principalities and powers in the heavenlies. And to deprive man of the revelation God was about to make through the circumstances just in order to remove the circumstances didn't make any sense at all to God. Now listen, God is still in the miracle business. But he's God, not us. And this current craze, this miracle on demand thing where we become God, we become the creator and he becomes the creation, we demand physical miracles, and those miracles will interrupt the spiritual ministry he wants to have in our lives, misses it. Satan had suggested that if Jesus really were God, he ought to at least come up with a loaf of pumpernickel out of that slab of stone that was staring him in the face. That's the least he can do. But Jesus answers, "It is written." Now, this is the first of three times he makes that statement. He refuses to meet Satan on Satan's terms. He's not going to stoop to argue the need or the possibility. He's not going to pretend not to be hungry. He's hungry. And he's not going to pretend to be unable to do what Satan is asking him to do. It's obvious that he can, or it wouldn't be a temptation. He's just going to do the one thing Satan can't stand. He quotes the scripture. He just recites Deuteronomy 8:3 and reminds the enemy of the purposes of God are spiritual and not physical. End of conversation. But Satan doesn't stop there. He never does. Immediately, he fires cannon number two. Behind every victory lies a second test. And here's how it sounded. The devil then took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you that they guard you, and upon their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stones." Right here in the Bible, Jesus. Satan says, "I got my memory cards too." Jesus answering said to him again, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." You see, the first temptation was to misuse the power of God in order to solve a real problem. Jesus was hungry. And Satan said, "I got a deal for you. We'll feed you in the flesh at the expense of the spirit." And Jesus said, "No way." Now Satan comes back with a more sensational suggestion. He says, "Here, let's prove who God is." That's what you want to do, isn't it? "I'll put you up here on the pinnacle of the temple and we'll have an evil Knievel jumping contest. You hurl yourself down and see if your God will use his powers to deliver you. If you are the Son of God, that is." And so this second temptation automatically highlights some additional truths. One is that God does not yield to presumption. So don't put yourself, through a violation of basic scriptural principles, into a position where you shouldn't be, and then start quoting scripture for God to bail you out. He won't do it. Don't steal and then expect God to meet your needs. He won't do it. Don't lie and then ask God to ignore the consequences. He won't do it. Don't refuse to love your wife and then expect God supernaturally to make your wife love you by quoting scripture. He won't do it. Secondly, don't use the scripture out of context to twist God's arm. It didn't work for the devil. It won't work for you. The word is not a sequence of syllables to be toyed with so it says what we want. It's a series of principles, each of which agrees with the next, which when used in context always reveals the mind of God. Be careful how you use the word. Thirdly, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16 and gets to the root of the matter. The root of the matter is God's not a rabbit you can coax into action by dangling a carrot of misused scripture in front of him. He is above the coaxing of men. He has a plan, and he wants man to be brought into harmony with his plan, not for us to trick him into harmony with ours. The third temptation was even more brash and more sensational. That's always the way it works. He begins with something quietly believable and then works up to something so bizarre we're tempted to try it just to see if it'll work. Third temptation. Again, the devil led him up to an exceeding high mountain, and he showed him in a moment of time all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, all these things, all this power, all this glory, I'll give it to you. For to me it's been delivered, to whomever I will, I can give it. If, therefore, you'll fall down and worship me, it's all yours. Jesus answered and said unto him, go away, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So you see, Jesus' final temptation was once again a test to misuse the powers of God to gain something physical that wouldn't last. This time it was a kingdom shortcut. Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world which were about to pass into oblivion and said, here's a kingdom you can have without that cross. This one won't cost anything. It's an easy way. All you have to do, Jesus, is just acknowledge that I'm the God of this world and worship me as such. You can have it all. Jesus answered, get lost, Satan. And he quoted Deuteronomy 6:13. He said, God's not interested in shortcuts, and God's not interested in a crossless theology. And these truths come out of that passage. Number one, Satan is the prince of this world. Make no mistake about it. You see, if he were not, this wouldn't have been a temptation. So stop trying to fashion yourself a God out of a clay of circumstances and always reading the mind of God by what happens to you. The God of this world arranges circumstances, and he loves to place you in the deserts of life and then offer you stones disguised as bread. He loves to tempt you to test God by refusing to work and then quoting scripture that says God should supply all your needs. He loves to offer you things God won't offer you in order to get you to alter your theology just enough to minimize the cross and maximize the flesh. And secondly, the one thing Satan hates above all is lordship. The one thing he can't tolerate is for a Christian to say, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord your God, and him only shall thou serve. That's more than Satan can take. It means you're going to turn down anything this world has to offer if it interferes with what God wants to do in your life. That's the final test, and that's the final blow, and with that, Satan will bow in utter disgust, and for a season, but only for a season, he'll depart. The passage concludes, so the devil, having finished every kind of testing, departed for a time, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Satan is real. He's not some hazy, indistinguishable spirit with no personality or predictable behavior. He's real, and he's really what the Bible says he is. He's a roaring lion who moves about with a vicious appetite, seeking whom he may devour. And you and I are it. Satan's real, and he plays for keeps. Secondly, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The God who lives in you has been victorious over Satan since the beginning of time, and being victorious over Satan this very second, and he will be victorious over Satan once and for all very, very soon. So my friend, don't be swept into an unhealthy Satan fear kind of walk with God. Sure, Jesus knew the strengths of the enemy, but he was relaxed. He was at ease. He knew who the enemy was, but he also knew who his father was. So why should he worry? And finally, you and I need to more fully grasp the power we possess, because we possess the Word of God. Meditate this week on those three passages that begin, it is written, it is written, it is written. And we ask God to show you just how powerful His Word really is. There really is a war going on out there. Devastating, all-out battle for the souls of men. The stakes are high. You may be in the trenches this morning. Some of you are here and you've been in the middle of the battle. Bullets flying, bombs falling, heart pounding, saying to yourself, will it ever end? Beloved, it will end in victory. Because your God has been there. He stood eye to eye with the very same enemy who's challenging you, and every time His Word prevailed, His Word prevailed, His Word prevailed. And I believe lovingly He wants to whisper in your ear this morning, I love you so much. I believe in you so much that I have driven you into the wilderness for a season to be tested of Satan. Beloved, stand perfectly still. Please don't be afraid. The God who lives in you has never lost a battle. And beloved, no matter what you're facing, He's not about to lose this one. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise You that we are more than conquerors, that You have faced that enemy and Your Word prevailed. And therefore, Christ in us will prevail as well. So when the warfare gets tough, even this week, may we crawl up into Jesus, stand on the Word, and let God be God. In Jesus' name.